Matthew chapter 13. I have a question to stimulate your thinking this morning, so I do this often, and sometimes they seem kind of absurd when I ask them, and this is probably one of those. And the question is this: what does citizenship in the kingdom of heaven cost? And you say, what do you mean, what does it cost? You're standing up there right in front of a communion table or behind it. You know what it costs. It's the Lord's body and His blood and these kinds of things. And I want to tell you, we are quick, rightfully, to defend the truth that salvation is a matter of faith and grace, and it's all based on the finished work of Christ. And in terms of the legal costs, in terms of justification, Jesus paid it all. So why in the world would I ask, what does salvation cost? What does citizenship in the kingdom cost? Well, there's another cost to be considered. Not the legal cost, not the purchase price of the salvation, but the effective cost if you buy into it. I have been told, I've never seen this documented, but that the history of, and this is almost Christmas season, I don't know if you have any white elephant gift things that you're going to, but the history of the white elephant gift was simply out of India, where animals are revered, that the most revered animal would be a white elephant. You just, fantastic, amazing thing. There's only one problem. With something that's that revered and that holy, you cannot do any work with it. And so what I've been told is that when a king wanted to destroy an enemy at court, he would make a gift to him of a white elephant. Hugely precious, but practically worthless. And the reason that would destroy it is because it would eat him out of house and home. Because all he could do is feed it and clean up after it. Now, a little more direct example might be Baptist Children's Home. You know, Baptist Children's Home probably averages once a year that someone calls up and offers to build a house for them, for the children. And it sounds wonderful. It's very generous. Usually one of those homes costs at least $250,000 to build. $250,000. We'll build you a house. And year after year after year, Jim Gehrig has to think about it and then usually says, no, thank you. He said, why not? Somebody wants to give you $250,000 house. Here's the problem. It takes $250,000 a year to operate one of those houses. See, there's the purchase price and then there is the effective cost. There is ramifications to this whole process. And so the reason I'm asking that this morning, what is the effective cost of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven for the one who comes to Christ by faith? And I believe Jesus addressed that very directly in Matthew chapter 13. And some of you that are very astute know that there are different approaches to the parables that I'm going to be sharing with you today. And there are men that I respect that I disagree with. And there are men that I respect that I agree with, but the point is, looking at it in the context of Matthew, here's what I believe Jesus shared this for. That in these parallel descriptions that we read just a minute ago, that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had bought it. That he had and bought it. These are parallel descriptions, I believe, of the effective cost of kingdom citizenship. Effective cost of what Christ does in the life of a person who comes to God by Him, by faith in Him. And I want to look at three aspects of that effective cost with you from this, because it's very important, and I believe they're being shortchanged in today's church. The first is this, that kingdom citizenship costs a changed life. See, what's the same in both these stories is that the person who starts makes a complete turn in their life. A complete turn in their life. This, I believe, is something very biblical. But there are two scenarios that are a little bit different here that we need to look at, I think, in comparison with one another. And the first scenario is this, that a life of existence or subsistence becomes focused. The first parable is a guy who is evidently, most likely, working in a field. If we look at the scenario of the first century, there's an interesting dynamic going on. But in a sense, Israel was a land of buried treasure. It still is. Here's the way it worked. When a conquering army is coming, I hate to break this to you, there's no FDIC to cover that. Your bank account is not secure in the face of conquest. You can't just hand it off to the bank and say, here, I'll come back and get it when the army passes by. Because when the army's done, the first thing they do is loot the banks. And so when people saw danger coming, they had to find a hiding place for their valuables. And so as a consequence, they would find a place, and usually the safest thing is go out in your field, in the middle of your crops, whatever, dig down deep, make a good, secure hiding place where nobody hopefully ever find it, and then once the army and the threat has passed by, you can go back, dig it up, and you can have your valuables once again. There's only one problem. Many times, the army didn't pass by until you died. You went to war, you lost it, whatever else, and nobody else knew where you hid that. And so as a consequence, there are hidden things. And the same thing's true today, by the way, with archaeological stuff. There are legitimate archaeologists, and then there's all the profiteers that are in there trying to find this stuff and sell it for a profit. And so the picture here is basically of a worker who is probably hired on a daily wage to go work in a field, but as he works, he knocks a hole in something or digs down a little bit, he hits something, and suddenly he realizes what's there. Something incredibly valuable. And that motivates him to become not just a laborer anymore, but an owner at all costs. I read recently of a church, by the way, that changed their terminology from members to owners. I'm not a member of this church, I'm an owner of this church. This is my responsibility. And there's a transition here. The laborer shows up every day, gets his job, goes out, does it, and all of a sudden he says, no, this is everything. This is worth more than everything. This is worth all that I have. And somebody says, well, I'm not sure that's very ethical. Do you know what? This was common enough that in the rabbinic laws, they had it covered, had this covered. And the basic rabbinic law in this case was finders keepers. If you don't know what your property's worth, that's not the buyer's fault. That's yours. And so he goes out and he sells everything to buy it, even though when he went to work that morning, he had no intention of being a landowner. And when he went to work that morning, he just was going and doing his thing. And every day he did that, and suddenly everything changed. I think there's a parallel, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 65. Where God said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. He says, look, you know, they weren't looking for it, but I'm still gracious. I love the stories in Scripture. You remember the paralytic that was brought to Jesus by his four friends? And they tore the roof open, they lowered him down. What did he want? What did they want? They wanted to walk, right? What did Jesus give them? First, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. He wasn't looking for that day. He was looking for healing. But he got far more in the grace of God. There was a woman one day that did her normal thing. She went out to the well at Sychar to get water. She was not looking for the Messiah. She was looking for water and a little peace and quiet, because that was a time that the nice and respectable woman didn't go to the well, and she was not nice. She was not respectable. She would never be spoken to by a Jewish rabbi in the wildest imagination. But when she went to get the water, she met Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not seeking Christ on the Damascus Road. He was seeking Christians. He wanted to persecute them. He wanted to destroy them. He wanted to kill them. But Jesus found him there. It's amazing the way these things work. God still works that way today. I love the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's conversion. He grew up in a Christian home. He as a boy, attended church because it was the right thing to do. He was not a bad kid. He was not immoral or rebellious. He was basically satisfied with his life, but wanted religion to be this little piece of it. One New Year's morning, He felt like he ought to go to church, is what you're supposed to do. So he headed to church, but it was a snowy and windy and cold day. It was too much for him, and he ducked into a little storefront-type church. This would be good enough to put in my hour, you know, to punch my clock. Here's what he wrote about it. He says, "When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather, and quickly one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people. Spurgeon's words, "The man was really stupid." A lot of preachers like that. His text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he just kept repeating it because he had nothing else to say. But something about Spurgeon caught the man's eye, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and miserable in life and miserable in death you will be if you don't obey my text." Then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." Spurgeon said, "I looked. And then and there, the cloud was gone and the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun." A moment of convenience, a moment of ducking in, a moment of a substitute preacher who couldn't preach. In the power of the Word of God, a man was saved, and through him, thousands of others reached with the gospel. I don't know why you came this morning. It's Thanksgiving week, and maybe you're here because they fed you turkey Thursday and said you had to come to church on Sunday. I don't know. Maybe, you know, just whatever, hoping for a handout, all kinds of reasons people come. But the point is that when it comes to this issue, there is a life change that happens. Sometimes it sneaks up on you when you suddenly realize, wait a minute, there's something worth more than all I am and all that I have. There's something more to life. It can sneak up on you. But the second issue in the cost of a changed life is it can also be a life of pursuit that comes to its end. That's the second picture in verses 44 and 45, 46, or 45 and 46. This is a merchant. The word means a wholesaler, somebody who is lurking for valuable pearls. Why would you look for valuable pearls? Well, so that you can buy them here and go over here and sell them at a profit. He's looking for the good stuff. He knows that he's going to make 5 or 10% no matter what. You might as well make 5 or 10% on expensive stuff, right? If you got stuff that sells for $1 million a pop, 5% is pretty good income, isn't it? And so he's looking, he's got a mindset for that which is valuable. But he's not an owner. He is just a man who buys, and then he sells, and then he buys some more, and he sells some more. And he's basically out there looking for something. But then he finds the one thing. Do you know the difference? There are many people who are out there looking for something that have never found the one thing. They're looking for an experience. They're looking for a feeling. They're looking for security. They're looking for a profit. They're looking for many, many, many things. But you know that everything that you look for in life can be summarized and is more greatly portrayed in Christ. This is a person, forgive me for using the terminology, who is a genuine seeker. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently do what? Seek Him." Well, there's a problem here. Because we know that the natural man is not interested in these things. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quoted Psalm 14, and he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So how do you put those two together? You got to believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek, but nobody's seeking. Here's the beauty of it. God is working in people's heart to seek. See, one of the things that you may not realize is that you may have been looking in a number of places. You've read philosophy. You've studied religion. You go to all these things on the internet. And of course, if on the internet, it has to be true, right? Go out, look at all these places. Why? Why is this restlessness in your soul? Why are you looking? There's every likelihood that it's God. John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, there are some that are inadvertently come across the treasure that is in Christ, and there are others who are looking and looking and looking, and then they suddenly find this. It wasn't what they were looking for. It was greater. But they were looking. There was probably an official of the court of Ethiopia that had business in Jerusalem. He's undoubtedly had a lot of financial reserves at hand, because when he heard about the things of the gods of Israel, he had bought a scroll of Isaiah. Now for us today, you say, what, just the Isaiah? You know, what did it cost, 50 cents? No, a scroll. A scroll would be diligently and painstakingly hand-copied by a professional, because the average person could not read or write and certainly couldn't afford all of the sheepskin vellum to write out the entire scroll of Isaiah. It had cost him, I'm sure, a significant sum of money. And now that he had this, this contained the truth about the God of Israel, he's now headed home in his chariot and he's trying to read it. And as he is reading it, suddenly this guy shows up out of nowhere. God sent him a deacon. Notice that he didn't send him a pastor, he sent him a deacon. And the deacon's name was Philip. Philip asked him a very important question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's a good thing. You see somebody reading the Bible sometimes, sit down and ask them, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You might be surprised at the answer. He says, "How can I unless somebody shows me?" And so Philip showed him, Isaiah 53, that this was Jesus Christ. And he believed that moment. He was seeking. God was working in his heart already. And then he sent Philip. Another one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts is a guy by the name of Cornelius in chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. He lived among the Jews for years. He'd become very interested in their religion. He'd been steeped in all their laws and everything else. And he had become a very careful, living Gentile believer in the God of Israel. But he didn't know anything about Jesus. He's seeking. And so God does two things. Over at Cornelius' house, sends an angel and says, "Cornelius, I want you to go to this house in the city of Joppa, ask for a man named Peter, and said, tell him that I said for him to come talk to you." Meanwhile, there's this house in Joppa, and there's this guy named Peter. And he's up on a rooftop. And God gives him a vision. And as Peter was prone to do, God had to give him the same thing three times. You realize that? I love Peter, because I don't learn very easily either. He had to deny him three times. He had to be asked if he loved him three times. And now, three times, the sheet comes down and God says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Talk about fast food. Drive through. Without driving. And Peter still says, "It's all in animals, according to the Old Testament laws." And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, I don't do that kind of stuff." And God says, "When I call it clean, don't you call it unclean." He's teaching him an object lesson here. Three times it happens. After the third time, there's a knock on the door downstairs. The two guys had come from Cornelius. "You got a Peter here?" "Yeah." He went with them as God told him to do. He didn't call what God called clean, unclean. And he preached Christ to that household, and many were saved. That seeking man's house. Ladies and gentlemen, kingdom citizen costs a changed life. It doesn't matter whether you're careless and just existing or whether you're seeking all over the place. It's going to change everything, because that's the nature of it. What you are seeking, even if you're seeking, it's more than that. And so the second issue in kingdom citizenship's cost is an exchanged life. What was the cost for each of these men? Everything that he had. How much is that? What do you mean, how much is that? We're good Americans. See, if I walk up and ask you how much is everything, you won't tell me. You don't want anybody to know how much everything is. Some of you are very proud that everything is a lot, and some of you are very embarrassed that everything is so little. But we'll never actually face up to everything. And here's the challenge. We are so American and democratic and sometimes borderline communist that we have a trouble with this concept of it costing all. Because I may be over here, and my all is $50,000 in a family of four. And you're over here, and your all is $100,000 in a family of six. And I say, okay, I'll give you all. And you look at that, and you say, cool, I can keep half my money and get rid of two of my and keep two of my kids. But that's not all, is it? So here's the phenomenal thing about this. It's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is for sale. But there's an exchange. It takes all. All means all. That's all means. All is relative to what you have and you are, but it is absolute in its meaning. Whatever all is, that's what it costs. Look. This is a normal exchange in the book of Matthew. You understand that? Would you take your Bible and just flip through Matthew with me for a minute? Go to chapter 4 first. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee. He comes across some fishermen. And he says, hey guys, you ever heard of four spiritual laws? Not really. What does he do? Matthew 4, 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. What does that mean? They left their jobs. They left their income. They left their security. They left their identity. They left everything. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now they lose their jobs, their income, their identity, they lost their family. All. Jesus, you don't do it that way. You got to start, sneak it in on them. Tell them later. No. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Same principle, Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19 says this, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. My friend, if you don't even have a pillow, you got nothing. It's going to cost you all, my friend. Verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, and follow me and let the dead bury their dead, their own dead. It's going to cost you everything. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I've got an idea that Heather won't make it home when I die. She may not make it home before the funeral. It costs, ladies and gentlemen, it costs. Go to chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It costs. It costs. That's reality. I'm not going to play games with you. I'm not going to sneak up on you and pretend with you. It costs. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm more important than your next breath. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? chapter 19 of Matthew. Verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And so the guy says to him, "Which ones?" That's a quick indication you got a problem here. If God gives 10 commandments, he doesn't say 60% is passing. Which ones? So Jesus names some. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father, your mother, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Now, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus showed that everybody's broken every single one of those. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So Jesus says, "Okay, fine. Let's go to brass tacks. If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. It's going to cost you all." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's going to cost all. Chapter 19, verse 27. And Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, whoever has left all, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Do you get the theme through Matthew? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. I'm going to pay the legal cost of your justification. But if you want to receive it, it will cost you all. Not because you have enough to buy it, but because that's the practical cost of following Christ. Everything you've got has held you back up till now. Up till now. And so Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, put it this way, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And he goes on, he says, "I circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee concerning the law, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless by human standards. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And not only that, I count them all as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Please note the combination here, because some people look at the way I'm talking to you from Matthew 13 and say, "Wait a minute, they sold all they had and bought the field. That can't be citizenship in heaven. They can't afford that." Paul says, look, they're linked. Jesus paid it all, as the songwriter wrote, "Therefore, all to him I owe." Because when Christ bought me, he bought me and everything that I have and everything that I claim as mine. And so the only appropriate response is all. And that's the only reason that whether a laborer or a diamond merchant or a pearl merchant or whoever else, all is what it costs, not because we all have enough, but because none of us does. And we owe it all. It's an exchanged life. Lord, all. All of what I have, all of who I am, all that I claim to be my own, in exchange for what you alone could purchase on my behalf. It's a great exchanged life. The third point I want to make to you from these passages is a little more subtle in the passage. But kingdom citizenship costs your mundane life. It costs your mundane life. You're going to have to let go of your normal approach to life. You see, back in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, where it talks about the worker who found this, hid it, and then bought it. It says there, he found it, he hid it, and then for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Please don't miss this ingredient, or you've missed it all. You know what most biblical counseling is? It's trying to pry children's trinkets from the hands of a corpse. Say, I can't live without that. I can't give all. I can't give this. I mean, I give all and everything else, but I can't give this. Why not? Because, you know what most Americans say? I can't be happy without fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. I can't be happy without. You know what these guys found? There's something greater. There's joy. And joy costs all. You hang on to that stuff, you can't have it anymore. It's fascinating to me. C.S. Lewis called his spiritual autobiography the story of his life and his salvation, Surprised by Joy. He had seen life under the sun, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and he decided there's one thing. There is no such thing as joy. There's only work, there's only toil, there's only... But then he found that in the program of God, there was joy, but it cost all. We're going to come to the communion table. We're going to examine ourselves, not to see if we can buy God's favor, but so we can simply say, Lord, take my all. All my ownership, all my pride, all my self-sufficiency, all my rebellion, all my sin, all my success, all my failure. Lord, take it all. Sweep it into the dustbin of your grace. It's of no value to you anyway, because I exchange it freely for Jesus Christ. See, the king's gracious purpose is simply this, joy. Joy, I love it. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, asking you receive that your joy may be full. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, as you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why you're as grumpy and as worried and frustrated as your next door neighbor is? Because you've been trying to hold on to some instead of letting go of all. It's all God's. It's all God's. You're not losing anything in this deal. See, here's the challenge. You know why these guys went and sold everything to buy it? Because they said, if I sell everything I've got for this, I'm making a profit. And the wholesaler was no longer buying it to sell it. He was buying it to own it. It had changed his life. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the glorious picture. That if you come to Jesus Christ, if you come and become a citizen of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven through faith in Him, your life as you know it is now over. Okay? That's a good thing. It wasn't that great. Number two, you give up all and you still turn a profit because you gain what your all was not worth. God will be no one's debtor in eternity. Number three, you enter into the joy of a kingdom citizen. One who glorifies God with all, because God already owns it all. He bought it. He paid the price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Can I ask you this morning, what do you value more than anything else in all of life? If anything else popped to mind in front of Jesus, we've got a problem here. Because you're still trying to hang on to part of all as yours. Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of England, wrote a memoir this last year called The Journey, My Political Life. In the course of that, he tells a story about a friend of his. He wrote, "A friend of mine whose parents were immigrants, Jews from Europe, who came to America in search of safety, told me the story. His parents lived and worked in New York. They were not well off. His father died when he was young. His mother lived on, and in time my friend grew up, succeeded, and became wealthy. And he often used to ask his mother, offer his mother the chance to travel outside of America, and she never did. When eventually she died, they went back to recover the safe deposit box where she kept her jewelry. They found in it another box. There was no key, so they had to drill it open. They wondered what precious jewel must be in it. They lifted the lid. There was wrapping, and then more wrapping, and finally there was an envelope. Intrigued, they opened the envelope, and in it were her U.S. citizenship papers, nothing more. That was the jewel. More precious to her than any other possession, that was what she treasured most." What's the value of your citizenship papers in heaven? What do you value more? Upon what do you lavish more attention, more confidence, more trust, more hope, more demands for fulfillment and comfort and consolation? It's worth all. Give it up. Not because you can afford it, but because you can't afford not to. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus did not pull any punches. Thank you that life was never designed to go on and be the same when we came to know Him. Thank you not that you accept our all in payment for life in your kingdom, but that our all is such a small sacrifice in light of what we get in your kingdom through Christ. Change our perspective, change our commitment. Change our value system. Change our lives. Give us your joy. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.